And I would call to your attention this evening the words that we find in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It was because the Lord loves you. These are wonderful words. They are powerful words from the Old Testament. And they underline and instruct us in something that sometimes is sort of a vague idea in the Bible. You know, there are words like that. We have words that are very important to us, but we need them defined so we know what they are, and they come to us in such a way that we're fairly sure what we know about them or that we know what they mean. But on the other hand, when we go to say just exactly what they are, we may not have that definition very clearly right on the tip of our tongue. Some things are almost more intuitive than they are easily defined or very carefully defined. Holiness is an idea like that. What is holy? What is holiness? And how is it used in the Bible? And it's an idea today that is a sort of foreign to our society, so foreign that it almost seems like a word from another language, something that has no place in common parlance. I mean, look at what's on the news. Look what's on the television. You'll have to do that because we don't have one. But just think for a moment of the kind of conversation that's going on in our society, and then set next to it any sense of definition of holiness. And we just seem as those who have dropped in from outer space. And we are certainly something strange and rare. Holiness. What in the world is holiness? And like so many other things, we don't have a definition like a dictionary might give of holiness in the Bible. We do have words, and words have meaning, and we can see how they're used. But we have something in the Bible which is of peculiarly important use, and that is we have God giving us terms like holy and holiness in terms of his relation to his people and the acts that he takes, and the things that he expects. In other words, God who acts in history does so in such a way that in what he does and what he reveals himself to be and how he expects people to respond to him, it becomes pretty clear in those relations and relationships just exactly what holiness really means. And in our passage, I've chosen this text because it sort of fits in the whole general situation in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 9 and so on. To summarize things, in fairly short order, we're going to take an intermission with our Sunday evening series, The Glory of God in the Old Testament, because we're preparing to go on to David and the Davidic kingdom and its consequences for understanding the New Testament and how Christ is presented in the New Testament. And so there's a couple of sermons that I want to preach to sort of sum up at the end of this part of the series. And this is the first one, dealing with holiness. And the next one will deal with righteousness. And then I want to go and reflect back on these things by preaching in fairly short term the anonymous letter of Paul to the Hebrews, perhaps written by Luke. Not that I have any particular view of its authorship necessarily, but until modern times, relatively modern times, it was always understood to be the Apostle Paul. And I want to go through Hebrews, and Hebrews is an interesting reflection. It may be a single sermon, and it reflects back on these things that we've been looking at, and it really crystallizes for us what we've been trying to teach from there in the Old Testament. And once we've done that, then we'll go back and we'll pick up the important matters about David, which prepare us to understand our Savior's role in fulfilling David and Solomon's prophetic and figurative, symbolic purpose in the Old Testament in preparing us to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. But this evening, I want to begin to wind down this part of our series by dealing with these amazing words, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." And in these verses, God shows both sides of a holiness that he gives. There's three ways to think of holiness as it works itself out in the Bible. And the first is God's attribute of holiness. He is infinitely holy. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is holy. He's infinitely holy. And that has a vast array of meanings. It is something that speaks of his glory. The majesty of God is, and his glory is the display of the collection of his attributes, sort of like the whiteout of snow. And you see all the sparkles and colors that get reflected, and pretty soon you can't see a thing. Such is the accumulative force of the attributes of God expressing themselves. And in a sense, then, everything that isn't him has to reflect back on God being distinctly himself. He is holy. He is pure. He is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. He is absolutely without sin and against sin and any pollution. He is exactly what he is, and he always does in accord to who and what he is. He is holy. He is terribly holy. He is so holy that in his infinite holiness, creatures who are without sin, unless they're so created and entered into that presence, can but barely stand his holiness without dying. The creatures, the seraphim, they cover their face in the crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." But then there is that holiness that God is dealing with his people. That holiness that is that which he deals with his people and out of which he deals with his people and that which he conveys to his people. And that has two parts. The first is that God, as we see in this passage, God chooses to love a people and to set them apart as his own treasured possession. He says here, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." And he tells them why he did that, although that why is only this deep. I loved you because I loved you. And you in particular, he's saying in Deuteronomy, you're the promise I made to your fathers, and I'm keeping it because I love them and I love you in them. He's the faithful God. He's true to himself, and he's true to what he promised. So that they are holy because that's God's perception of them. That's what God is going to do with them. That's God's choice. And so there is that kind of statement to them that the Lord has chosen them. Out of all the peoples who are on the earth, he's called out the Jews and he's called out Israel and he's chosen them. God's sovereign electing love makes them holy to him. That's the first part. The second part is then they are to answer to that. They are to look back upon that. Verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And because you listen to these rules," they're told in verse 12. And in verse 11, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And you'll do these rules and keep them. Then the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love he swore to your fathers." In other words, God loves them. He's chosen them by his sovereign grace. And he expects that reciprocating love in return. They are to answer that by being faithful to him. First comes God's love. First comes his saving work. They were not worthy. He says to him, "You are a stiff-necked people. There was no reason for me to choose you. You can't find the reasons in that you were greater than other nations. You were the fewest of all people. You were one man who couldn't have children, one woman who couldn't have children. And I came and I gave them a promised son. And from him has come all of you this day. It had nothing to do with your fruitfulness, with your efforts, with your prowess, with your power, with your intelligence. I made you my people, and you're mine. Now I want you to act like mine." That's the other part of the holiness, you see. A people who respond to God doing what God has commanded. And in that, they are holy as God establishes his rule in them, and they act according to his will, being the holy people that God has set them apart as holy to be. So that's the relationships in holy. And you remember when we talked about the tabernacle, that in that, as close as you are to the holiest of holies, that's what measures holiness. But that's because that's the Lord who is holy, choosing a holy people and to dwell among them in holiness so that they can be holy unto the Lord and live holy unto the Lord in that separate holiness which they are separated out, called out from the nations. But from God's side, it's a loving, choosing, caring, carrying, supplying, separating out of the people to himself. From the people's side, from Israel's side, he wants them to reciprocate in love and loyalty that issues into clear obedience to the clear relationship and the boundaries of that relationship that he's established. And you'll notice in 7:6, it's by God's choice. It's in distinguishing them from other peoples. And in verse 8, he loved them and he promised them. And doesn't this sound so much like what we read in the New Testament? You see, this is the idea of holiness that comes into the New Testament. There's a principle here. We are chosen to holiness. We shouldn't be surprised then when we come with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, and these very well-known verses in the first chapter, in verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, how is that so? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see the connection there? Listen to the words. Even as he chose us, that's God's sovereign electing love. Ah, there's that word election. You know, you mention that today in Christian circles and people start running for the exits. It's like yelling fire in a theater. It's one of those child-eating Calvinists, you know. Get away from him. We are not safe here. There's a Calvinist among us. It's amazing how people find the idea of God's sovereign grace to be frightening, to be obnoxious, to be hateful, to be considered sort of like what the Romans said about Christians in general, that they were haters of mankind. I recently read a rant on the internet by some crazy out there that said Calvinism was just God taking the mass of mankind and just choosing what he wants out of it and discarding the rest. When that's not at all how election is presented in the Bible, God, out of his love, selecting a people for Christ's own possession, loving Christ and all those from all eternity he has known in Christ, and saving them regardless of the fall, setting his love upon them in a saving way. And others who will not believe are condemned because of their own wicked refusal to accept the glorious general operations of God in the world, in which to all men everywhere is offered the gospel if they would but believe. But God has chosen us, Paul writes, in Christ before the foundation of the world. We could even read it this way. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Election is unto holiness. Now, in a little while, we'll talk about the difference between justification and sanctification. And, you know, justification it works at the very beginning of our entering into union with Christ. It is something that God declares about us. And we are not somehow mingling these two things or phasing out of justification and saying sanctification is unto justification. Let's not get that mixed up. And before we're done with the sermon, we'll deal with some of that. But what we are saying is that there's a fundamental principle here. And that is that God has chosen us, and that makes us holy to God, precious. He owns us. In his mind, we belong to him. His love is set upon us. He sent Jesus to die for us. And the Son and the Father working together send the Word and the Spirit working by and with the Word to rescue us and make us his. He would have us, and he won't let us go. And he has a purpose for us. And that purpose can be summarized as holiness, to live for, to serve God, and to do everything we can to do it God's way. God wants us to know him, to live with him, to serve him in all the ways of his holiness. It's a reciprocation. We've been chosen to holiness. Colossians says the same thing in Colossians 3:12. Remember, we started about 10 or 15 minutes late, so don't get antsy. There are no refreshments tonight unless you're coming to M&M's. You're all invited, but we only have food for one-third of you. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones. Now listen to this application. He's going to tell them to put off and to put on, to put off the old man and their sin and the deeds of the, put on Christ and his righteousness. But listen to the way he says it. Put on then as Christ's chosen ones. Who would have thought that we'd be talking about sanctification and holiness in terms of our identity as elect? But he does. That's the principle. We're elect to holiness. We're chosen for holiness. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. Well, you see, we're chosen ones. What does that mean? We're holy. We're holy and beloved. And therefore, we are to pursue holiness. Well, Jesus said that in Matthew 5:48 when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Paul in Titus writes to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, and that's set God's people against all ungodliness. Once again, the sovereign grace of God leading to holiness. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. Be ye holy as your Father is holiness. Holiness is one of the major objectives in our salvation. We're saved so that we can be holy. The idea that somehow holiness injects work into salvation and works salvation into our thinking is utterly unfounded, as long as we understand that whenever we're talking about God's work in us, we're talking about sanctification. And whenever we're talking about God's work about us, we're talking about justification and adoption. And if you can keep those prepositions in mind, they will solve a world of problems for you. What are we talking about? Well, of great help to us is the formulations that we have in the standards. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism. The Confession of Faith is not inspired, but the Bible is. And the system of truth that's found in the scriptures is adequately reflected in our standards to the extent that many of these things that it takes a while for us to learn have already been stated by these divines in such a way that you can go here and find it already and search it back in the scriptures. It's a wonderful thing. My old pastor used to say that every time he disagreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism, and he searched it out, he found out he was wrong. And after 40 years, I finally agree with him. He was wrong. And so am I. Whenever I've said, that doesn't sound right, and I've searched it out, or I've even looked at a proof text and said, boy, that's a nutty way of looking at that text. I found out that tracing back their reasoning, I was the one who needed them to teach me, not that I could correct them. And so we find it here in the doctrine of sanctification. In chapter 13 of sanctification, we read in the first paragraph, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. And then they go on to talk about that, and I'll read the rest of it in a moment. But let me notice this, if you will. First, in sanctification, they talk about regeneration. That's where they put it. God's work in us, giving us a new heart and a new spirit created in us, is the beginning of sanctification. And then we are told we are further sanctified through God's ongoing work. This is so important. God's work in us always is to come under the idea of sanctification. God's work about us should always come under justification and adoption. Of course, they go on to say that in sanctification, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That means because you're totally depraved in every department of your soul, in every faculty of your being, when the Spirit of God renews you, there is an extensive work of God dealing with the whole person so that you can no longer be said to be totally depraved, but you cannot be said to be free from sin. And so the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is a concomitant of being saved. God's work in us leads to holiness. It's one of the objectives of our salvation. Of course, the ultimate objective is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But on the way, one of the most important milestones is holiness in our life. And this sanctification in paragraph 2, we read, is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That is the Holy Spirit of God in a constant conflict with the inner corruption that remains unyet purged from our life. Do you have that battle? That shouldn't discourage you. That battle is a sign you are a Christian. If you have no trouble with your sin, you've surrendered to it, you've lost the battle. If you're struggling with sin, it's no evidence that you are not a Christian. There's a false idea that Christians don't sin. And therefore, if I'm struggling with sin, I must not be a Christian. That's the devil's lie to discourage you. And we all know where he belongs. And may God send him there sometime soon. But we struggle with sin because the Spirit of God is at war with our remaining corruption. And the God who loves us won't quit. Therefore, don't be discouraged in these things. And in the third paragraph on sanctification, we're told, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Can you imagine Puritans writing that? For a season, your corruption may seem to prevail. Those are people who knew disease and the disease of sin. They understood the human travail that gives birth to holiness. And they were ready to be physicians for the soul from the scripture. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength, we talked about that this morning, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. Listen to the beautiful words. The emphasis, you see, there it is, as I taught you this morning from the scriptures. What is grace? What is strengthening? It's Christ coming to you. Listen to how they put it so beautifully. Bringing that in, making sure that we don't miss that. From the sanctifying Spirit. If a modern theologian was writing that, he would have stopped right there. But they say the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, so that by the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. We say, how could we possibly ever have the Apostle Paul say that to us? But he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds this, because, you know, we would put our hands on our heads and we would say, oh my, that may be true of some, but it'll never be true of me, that on the day of his coming, I may experience that God, the God of peace, has sanctified me so completely that my whole spirit, soul, and body is kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. How many of us feel that way? I was coming out of the Franciscan Manor today, and there was a Christian sister that hadn't joined us for worship sitting there, and I was humming a hymn tune. It wasn't in worship. And she said, I know, I love that hymn. I said, you're a believer, you're a Christian. We started talking about the Lord. And I said, oh, how I long to see him. And like so many modern Christians, she said, oh, I'm not ready yet. Oh, wait till that time comes. verse 24 is added. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our sanctification is something that God has purposed, and he will not fail in it. Holiness is something that God is about. And there's something about God in holiness. And he's got this great purpose, and he's going to see it through. He's going to get it done. It's God's business with you to make you holy. And he who calls you, that's effectual calling. That's election working itself out in God's calling you. He's faithful. He will surely do it. And then in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, and I'm sure of this. He was sure of a lot of things. He would have flunked the course in postmodernism. If you don't know what that is, you need to attend Rutt's class on Sunday. But Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are you afraid to meet Jesus when he comes? You need to put yourself in God's hands and say, Lord, be about that business for which you called me. Be about that business for which you chose me in him. And I know that he chose you and me in him. If you and I know this, do you believe in him now? You know the ends from the middle. Did God choose me from all eternity? Will God glorify me? I can't answer those questions by looking down the tunnel of time and seeing God glorify you. I can't look back into the heart of God and say, God has chosen you. What can I say for certain? That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been called by him, and put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's a great work of God that comes from all eternity and is taking you into glory. And nothing can stop that now. God will see it through. And what you should be working on is his main objective in your life now, which is the matter of holiness. And you can be sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of the word holiness. It shouldn't put us off. We shouldn't say, that's a weirdo word. That's a word for people that are scary and they wear suits to bed and they don't know how to dance. And they only listen to classical music if it's pre-Reformation on ancient instruments with no melody. Scary people. Holiness. It's not true at all. What is the outcome of all of this? What do we take away from it? Just exactly what the Apostle Paul said. We read it. We have incredible promises from God. 2 Corinthians 6 into chapter 7. It's one of those chapters that got chopped off right at the conclusion. Chapter 7, verse 1 belongs to chapter 6. And we're told there that God will make his dwelling among us. He promises, I will be your God and you shall be my people. I'm going to separate you from everyone else. So I don't want you to touch any unclean thing. So then I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. And Paul says, look at the promises we have. That's God's holiness from his side. Now he talks about God's holiness worked in us by his grace from the other side. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Really taking him at his word and saying, oh my, God is so great. His holiness is terrible, but his intentions are clear. And I will, with a sense of awe and wonder, surrender for his purposes to deal with me in making me something I never would have considered myself ever to attempt to be. I will be holy in the fear of God. I will cleanse myself, body and soul. I will belong to Jesus. And anything that doesn't belong to that, I will purge from my life. And I will be wholly and utterly his. That's holiness in the Lord. It's not foreign. It's not impossible. It's not improbable. It's a necessary accompaniment and objective in your salvation. It's God's business with you. Make it your business with God. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that these things won't seem foreign and silly and rude and antiquated. We pray that you would work in our hearts to acquaint us with these things in such a way that as you've made your business about us, that we should be holy, that we should make it our business with you, that we might be holy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.